We've been meditating on and telling the story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion as it's reported in the Gospel of Luke. And that's what we usually do on Good Friday. Usually on Good Friday, we try to put ourselves there. We try to identify with Jesus, to imagine the immediate pain of being scourged, mocked, nailed to a cross, and the deeper agony of bearing the sins of the world, of enduring the Father's rejection. But today I want us to take a step back. I want us to think about Jesus' death with a broader lens. That's why in our responsive reading, I had us read the words of the people around Jesus who saw his passion, who witnessed it. Peter, the chief priests and elders, the crowd, even the people of the future crying out in anguish for the mountains and hills to fall on them and cover their shame. The repentant criminal hanging next to Jesus. The witnesses beating their breasts. The women standing at a distance. I want us to take in more of the history, more of Jesus' own life story, but also the ages of ages. Today I want us to think about what Jesus' violent death means, not to him, but to us. What his sacrifice suggests to us as we seek to walk in his footsteps. Because as much as we feel we should, we can't really imagine what it was like for him. His experience is completely outside our frame of reference. And that's not just because none of us has ever been crucified. There are some misguided people who try to inflict severe pain on themselves, but even they can never get close to it either. We can't imagine what it was like for him because none of us is the Son of God. None of us has the ability to bear anyone else's sins. None of us can even begin to comprehend what that means or what it means for the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to be forsaken by the Father, the first person of the Trinity. We don't have the bandwidth to get anywhere near understanding what that feels like. So we do our best to just kind of make ourselves feel bad. On Good Friday, many of us simply try to be sad. And there's nothing wrong with that exactly. It's right to feel empathy. It's appropriate to be solemn on this day. It's also natural not to feel great about the fact that we are the reason that an innocent man suffered. It's fitting to feel sorrow for sin. But still, it doesn't get us closer to experiencing what Jesus experienced. And I'll also say this. Feeling bad about our sin doesn't automatically make us any less sinful. Feeling bad about sin doesn't make you any less sinful. What does? Or really, I should ask, who does make us less sinful? Because the answer is the Holy Spirit. He gives us sorrow leading to repentance. That is, sorrow that causes us to turn, to change. He gives us a sense of love and wonder for what God has done for us, for what the Father and the Son carried out according to the plan they made before the foundation of the world. So now I'd ask you to turn in your pew Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, it's found on page 1094 in your pew Bibles. 1094, Romans chapter 5. We're going to start reading in the middle of verse 5, close to the top left-hand corner of page 1094, the line that begins, God has poured out. Page 1094, Romans 5. Verse 5, middle of the verse, starting with the word God. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Verse 5. In this passage, Paul doesn't go into detail about what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. Instead, he draws out the wonder of how undeserving we were that he should be there in the first place. He starts by saying we were powerless, powerless, literally without strength. That is, unless God were to do something for us, we would have no way to solve our problem. What is the problem? We are, as he says, ungodly. We are the opposite of God. We are utterly distant to him. Apart from his intervention, we remain infinitely far away from God. And whereas God is God, we humans are un-God. Everything that God is, we are not. We are not good. We are not righteous. Paul goes on to say that we are sinners. That is, we are born this way. We are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. This is how we are. We have no ability to be otherwise. We are crooked. We cannot be straight. We cannot make ourselves straight. And it's even worse than that. Not only are we helpless, not only are we born with a fatal flaw, that's how we like it. We are God's enemies. By nature, we enjoy being at odds with him. On our own, we actively work against his priorities and plans. We have our own priorities, our own plans, which we think are more important, more intriguing, more fun. So we set ourselves against the purposes of our Creator, and we set a course to destroy the beauty of what he has made, to destroy the beauty of his creation. We are his enemies. So our situation is desperate. Not only are we weak, not only are we the antithesis of God, left to our own devices, we are positively inclined to do wrong. We relish it. We exult in it. We're convinced that our evil ways are good and that God's ways are bad, or at the very least, boring. In other words, there is no hope for us because we have no ability to see the reality of our problem. We mostly don't even realize that there is a problem. Into that situation, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the rebel who doesn't even know that she's a rebel. For me, for you. What does at the right time mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that before time began, God had a calendar up in heaven and that he chose some random Friday and marked it with a big red X. Even so, it's clear that Jesus had an uncanny sense of timing. He had a sense of his own destiny. He knew that he had come to do battle with the enemy, and that this clash, though it wasn't anything he deserved, was unstoppable. He knew that he had set things in motion in the fabric of the universe, that the times were ripening, that sooner or later the moment that he came for would arrive. But he also knew when that time was not yet. And he knew that before that time, there was absolutely nothing to fear from his enemies, from those who wanted to harm him, from the likes of us. We could not harm him because his hour had not yet come. A good example of that comes from much earlier in the Gospel of Luke, much closer to the beginning of his ministry. When we read of his visit to his hometown, just listen to what he says to what happened. This is Luke 4. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, north of Israel. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue, understandably, were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Luke introduces us to Jesus' ministry by giving us what's a typical encounter for Jesus. And to make his point even more compelling, Luke fast forwards us a little bit to a story that actually took place a little later on in his Galilean ministry. Luke chooses this meeting because it's with the people who should be the most inclined to be supportive of him. His family and his friends, the people he'd known his whole life, the ones who'd raised him. Now, Jesus had begun in this meeting in the synagogue by proclaiming something which was good news to them, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of a new era of restoration, the year of the Lord's favor. His former neighbors were impressed with his words, but they were a little skeptical that it was him. Him? Just some local? The son of their carpenter, now dead these many years? He's not going to be the one to fulfill these glorious promises. That's what he's implying, isn't it? The mood turned nasty when Jesus referred to God's judgment against Israel for breaking their covenant with him. The drought and the famine of Elijah's day. This is a not so subtle warning against rejecting God's prophet who is standing right in front of them right now, local boy or not. Worse yet, he was suggesting that the blessing he just told them about could very well bypass them and be enjoyed by Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles, but real nobodies, a poor widow. And Naaman, a leper of all things, not to mention an enemy of Israel. So the spontaneous reaction to this pointed warning of people who had known him all his life is only the first example we find in Luke's gospel of a pattern that would be repeated again and again. Jesus spoke hard truths, truths that made people want to kill him. To throw him off of a cliff. And yet they found themselves mysteriously unable to carry out their self-righteous intentions. As I say, this sort of episode was typical. Initial delight at Jesus' boundless promises and the expectation of immediate material blessings, miracles, followed by severe disillusionment when he gave them and expected of them more than they bargained for. But this strange inability to do away with him, to kill him off as a baby, to push him off a cliff, to stone him, or even just to arrest him, is also typical. Littered throughout the Gospels are many examples of this murderous impotence. It was simply not the right time. It was not the time that Jesus had chosen with his Father. At just the right time, he would give himself over to them. He would pour himself out for them, since they were powerless even to arrest their hatred of him. Since they were sinners by nature, he would pour himself out for them to do away with their sin once and for all. As God's ungodly enemies, he would pour himself out for them so that by his Spirit his love would be poured into their hearts. He came, to use those words from the passage of Hosea that Jesus quoted on his way to the cross, he came to shower righteousness on them so that we could reap the fruit of God's covenant, of his unfailing love for us. This is the other meaning of just the right time. It's the time of the fulfillment of God's eternal promises. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Or again in Hebrews 9:26, "Now he," Jesus, "has appeared at the end of the ages," really the consummation of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus died on the cross, yes. But when you read the Gospels, you can't avoid the sense that it was Jesus who put himself there. That he was always entirely in control. That he did not go to the cross until the time was right, until the situation had matured, until everything was in place, until the fruit of every action ever taken in the history of the world up to that moment had fully ripened. At just the right time. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It could not have happened sooner, not a day earlier than the eve of that Sabbath, not a minute before the ninth hour after that dawn had broken. That moment when Jesus cried, "It is finished," when he committed his spirit into his Father's hands, this was the turning point for humanity. Everything before led up to that moment. And nothing has stayed the same since. It's not that human nature has changed. Our unassisted human bodies remain as weak as they ever were. We're still born sinners, enemies of God. But we now have an entirely new trajectory, a new course has been set, or at least offered. There is a new sense of potential in every human life, and there is a new velocity, a new speed as we hurtle along to meet that potential. Any objective study of history notes this change after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an obvious fact, even to secular historians. No one living today can escape the sense that we are no longer just living. We are moving forward. That is, the human race is rushing ever more quickly towards its endpoint. This intuition, in fact, this fact is the most undeniable proof of God that there is. But we won't get hung up on that argument today. Instead, we have to point out that this momentum, this movement forward, that we call progress, though it is unstoppable, is not inevitably good for everyone. In fact, though each individual today has more potential for good than any individual in the ancient world because of progress, today we have much more potential for evil than any society in the past. When we pursue the path of progress in an ungodly way, as unredeemed sinners, as enemies of God, enemies of the cross of Christ. Many of the ways we do this are obvious. Others are less obvious to Christians. Still, we should know from history that there are ways that we convince ourselves that we're following Jesus when all the while we remain enemies of the cross. There is a way that leads a state that considers itself Christian into a state of living hell. And progress only multiplies our potential for hellishness, our ability to slip into demonic attitudes and behaviors without noticing it. I'm shocked and saddened to have to acknowledge that many of our beloved friends and neighbors to the south are stumbling down just such a slippery path. But lest we are tempted to feel superior, we as Canadians are not inherently better than our American cousins. Nor are we less inclined to follow a hellish path. It's just a different one. We have different sorts of temptations than they do. Often they're the more obvious ones that I alluded to earlier. Plus, now, anger, pride, bitterness, and scorn for our brothers and sisters who are following this path. The only way to avoid making a mockery of Christ is to follow the way of Christ that Paul outlines here, the way that Jesus showed us in his death. How does God demonstrate his love? How do we see Jesus embodying it? By giving his life for those who least deserve it. The powerless. The ungodly. The sinners. God's own enemies. This kind of love doesn't come naturally to us. To any of us. This kind of love is only possible by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, meaning we do not deserve him. We certainly do not command him. And we cannot manipulate him. We simply must follow him in the way that he's leading us. And that's likely to be a path that seems harder, a path that leads to discomfort, to deprivation, maybe even to death. And yet this is also the pathway to life, as Paul tells us, in which we exult, in which we rejoice. There'll be more of that on Sunday. But for today, as we remember Jesus' sacrifice, as we participate in the body and the blood of our Savior, let's thank him. Let's be filled with wonder and awe that he has indeed poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And that he is showering righteousness upon us so that we may bear fruit for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us to bear fruit for your glory. We acknowledge that you prune us, and that pruning is painful. But Lord, help us to expect it, and fill us with the life of your Spirit. Manifest in us, Lord, this love for the ungodly, the sinner, the enemy. Help us to follow in your humble footsteps. In the footsteps of the one who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Lord, we can't do that on our own. So by your power, raise us up. Fill us with your love. Amen.